Well, there was an article in National Geographic years ago about these Swiss guys that decided to build this hot air balloon and fly around the world in it. Perhaps you remember this. It's kind of old, but I thought it was interesting because these Swiss guys built this orbiter, and it was really this high-tech masterpiece. I mean, it had solar power panels. It had an airtight capsule. It had, for pressurized flight, because they were going to go up into the parts of the atmosphere where you had to have a pressurized place to be in, to fly in the jet stream so that they could go around the planet. They wanted to be the first guys to do it. And, it had all this, stuff inside of it for them to make food and just really for them to be able to spend that time. And the price of this thing was $1.5 million. I mean, it was just this crazy expensive balloon. And, shortly after they took off, it was a terrible calamity began to happen. And the cabin, even though, it was sealed, it was pressurized, the pilots suddenly started noticing all these kerosene fumes. They were using kerosene to cook with and stuff, and they noticed all these kerosene fumes, and they're totally getting overwhelmed, like, what's going on? So they started talking to the control center, and they're saying, hey, kerosene's coming out of these pipes, and, we don't know what to do. It's kind of a nightmare, help us. And so they were advised to lower their altitude and open the capsule, to try to let the fumes out, and so they, started to do that. And then they were told, well, you guys got to land somewhere on the coast, because they were, over the water at this point. And, basically, long story short, the fumes were so overwhelming that they ended up having to ditch this entire thing almost right after it took off in the ocean. $1.5 million down the tubes. The cause of this whole leak, later on, they went and found out what it was. It was a $1.16 clamp that had failed. It's a tiny little clamp. $1.16. The reason why I'm sharing this story is because, and really the truth is, it doesn't take much to undermine a great venture, does it? And what I'm getting at and what I'm trying to get you guys to see here, the truth is for us, it doesn't take much doubt in our lives for us to miss or even walk away from what God has for us. How many times have we doubted God and not taking advantage of something that he put in front of us to bless us with? Or even doubted that he was warning us and didn't listen and went ahead with something. Doubt's a dangerous thing. And you see, God really intends that the Christian life be this triumphant adventure of faith. And often, we allow those small things like doubt or even fear to totally, destroy what God's big plan for us is. Tonight in our study in Luke's gospel, we're going to discuss, and this is the title of our message, The Dangers of Doubt. And I want to give you three things from the life of John the Baptist and really that we can draw from this little story, three things that are dangers of doubt. Now, I want to give you a biblical definition. It's sort of an easy to understand way of thinking about doubt. Doubt means this. Listen carefully. It means to lack confidence in God. Sound familiar? I think for all of us, if we said, have you ever lacked confidence in God about something? About his love, his character, about perhaps his leading, his direction, his warning? I mean, all of us would raise our hands, right? No one is exempt from that. But there are three dangers that we're going to learn here about tonight. Three things you can write down as sort of an outline. Number one, we're going to see that one of the dangers of doubt is expectations in verses 18 and 19. Then also, we're going to see that it's not just expectations, it's also forgetfulness in verses 20 through 22. And then the last thing we're going to see is one of the biggest dangers of doubt, discouragement in verse 23. So expectations, forgetfulness, discouragement. I want you guys to write these down. Try to remember these because we see these demonstrated here in this story. It's really important for us to look at this story in Luke because John the Baptist's doubt really teaches us, guys. Let me get your attention. Don't miss this. When we see any character in the Bible who has been used by God in great ways struggle with something like doubt, it tells us no matter how spiritual we are, we're still going to be in a place where at one point in time we're going to doubt, to have a lack of confidence in God about something. And so it's important to know what to do when we get in that place. And we're going to be able to talk about that as we look at this story. I mean, sometimes, let's be realistic, sometimes certain circumstances can cause us to doubt that God really led us down a particular path. You know, we can think that, you know, God led us to witness to somebody, and they just completely, it seemed like they didn't listen at all. You know, we can think, oh, Lord, did you really want me to say that? And then maybe we find out later on, we get a little confirmation that that was really the Lord. I think for a lot of us, the danger is sometimes that we doubt God's warning and we say, oh, I don't know, Lord's, I don't know if that's really the Lord's voice because he's telling me I better be careful about this friendship or this relationship or this financial investment. And we kind of say, oh, whatever. And we get down the road and we say, it really was Jesus. Many times we can go through seasons of doubt. And if we're not careful, I'm going to talk more about this as we move into this message. But we have to be careful because sometimes our doubt can lead to a more serious condition called unbelief. We can go from lacking a confidence in God to really lacking a heart to obey God. So, the first danger of doubt that we see is the idea of human expectation. So if you're looking there in your Bibles, look at Luke chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. And listen to what Luke tells us. He says, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. Listen to this. When it says, then the disciples of John reported to him, Jesus just entered this city of Nain and he happened to come across this young man who had died with a widowed mother, and he raises this guy from the dead. And what was a place of mourning and disaster became a wonderful place of celebration. And it was an awesome thing. And so we find there in verse 18, the disciples of John reported to him concerning all those things. All these things. They were telling him what Jesus was doing. Now you might wonder, well, why didn't John see it himself? Why did they report to him? Well, John, we're going to talk more specifically, is in prison at this point. And yet we know that his disciples could visit him. And verse 19 says, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Wait a minute, what did he say? Are you the Messiah, or are we supposed to look for another one? Are you the one we've been waiting for, or is there another person that's supposed to come along? Why did he say this? Well, I want to give you a little bit of backstory. John the Baptist had this ministry that was really kind of to be the preparer of the way for Jesus. And really the best way we can think about this is that John the Baptist came along to talk about repentance. That is this idea of people deciding that what they're doing is wrong, changing their mind about it, and choosing to go the other direction. And so John came along with this baptism of repentance. And in the River Jordan, people would come out to hear John preach, and he would offer, you know, this outward sign of baptism as a sign just simply that they wanted to change their ways. It really stopped there. Because Jesus, of course, would come along and actually offer them salvation from the things they've done wrong. Redemption. And you know, this is true even today because in order for someone to accept the Savior, they have to be realistic about the disease of sin. They have to say, you know, I've sinned. I need a Savior. And so John was really the perfect preparation. He came along as the greatest prophet who ever lived, as you read about in this chapter later on. Jesus says that about him, to prepare the way for Jesus. But because John stood up for what was right, he got put in prison. Herod, who was basically an immoral man, an immoral leader, an immoral king, decided to marry his sister-in-law. And John got up and said some things about it. And because Herod was embarrassed, he put John in prison. Later, John would lose his head as a result of his imprisonment. But before that happened, he's in this dark dungeon. He's in a place of difficulty, hearing about the things Jesus is doing, and he begins to second guess. You might say, well, wait a minute, how do we know he's second guessing? Well, we have to be real specific here. If you're taking notes, write down John chapter 1, verse 29, because that's the verse that tells us that when he saw Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In other words, this is the Messiah. Remember, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and rested upon him. And then the Father spoke from heaven, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so John was a witness to this. I mean, wouldn't that be pretty convincing that this was the Messiah? Many scholars believe that John the Baptist was actually Jesus' biological cousin. And so their families had been somehow, you know, intertwined. And even what that would mean is it meant that Zacharias and Jesus' mother Mary would have been speaking of the things that they had been told about Jesus. So there would have been a familiarity, and there would have been many things that John had already seen. Remember, just about everyone in the Jewish community had, well, and let me be real clear, and just so everybody understands this, you probably heard this before. The Jewish people, at the point in time that Jesus came, only believed in one coming of the Messiah. They thought the Messiah was going to come as the ruling, reigning king, which is true. But the Bible teaches there are two comings of the Messiah. First, as the suffering servant that's spoken of in Isaiah 55, Isaiah 53, the book of Jeremiah. There are many places that we find this. But also, he would come as the king to rule and reign. And we know that that one day is in our future where Jesus will come. And it tells us in 2 Thessalonians some pretty strong stuff. It says he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's yet to come. And so everyone in the Jewish community, including John the Baptist, thought that the Messiah was going to come and set them free from the Romans, set them free from tyranny, and you know, would come to come and take over as king. And so that's what John thought Jesus was there to do. You guys see where this is going with expectations? The dictionary defines this idea to expect. It means to look forward to something, to have anticipation for certain outcomes. Isn't that interesting? Does it sound familiar? Have you ever had an anticipation of a certain outcome that you thought God was going to do and then been disappointed when that didn't happen? We'll talk more about that. But the question remains, I mean, did John the Baptist change his mind about Jesus, even though he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," even though he heard the Father speak from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased"? Did he change his mind? Was he just like, "I'm not really sure"? I don't think he changed his mind. John was expressing his doubts because what he thought the Messiah was coming to do was to take over as king. Jesus wasn't doing exactly that. He was showing works of mercy, healing people. And so John began to question. But let me be real clear with you guys as we think about this first point and this first part to our story. One of the greatest dangers of doubt is that you and I, that we have wrong ideas of what God has for us. If we start to say, well, you know, I'm going to do this and then God's going to do that, we can get ourselves in trouble. We could set ourselves up for massive disappointment. I mean, think about it this way. John's disciples came to him speaking of the things that he was doing. And John was probably wondering, in this place, in this prison, in this dungeon, he's thinking, well, wait a minute. If Jesus is the Messiah, why doesn't he come and get me out of here? Why am I in this place if he's the promised one, if he's the Messiah? See, he had this expectation. And so his disciples only brought him word of all these loving works that he was doing. He was anxious to hear, hey, what's going on with this Jesus? Remember, before John was even imprisoned, really, John's ministry began to decline. More people were following Jesus. And John understood. He even said, I must decrease, but he must increase. He understood that his ministry only really was going to last for a season. So what's going on here? What's happening? Guys, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been so challenged in a difficult, dark dungeon of a place that your feelings overpower what you know is true about God? This is exactly what was going on with John the Baptist. He had the facts, but it's very likely that his feelings were interfering with his judgment. He had expectations. I mean, the very opposite to him seemed to be taking place. For, You know, people were wanting to exalt Jesus, but then even in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, he would even retreat away and really shy away from being presented as the king, because that's not what he came for the first time. And so John's kind of struggling here. Why? Wait a minute. What's going on? See, the thing we have to understand, guys, is that John's misunderstanding of the Messiah's ministry caused him to have a wrong perspective. And so he needed some assurance. So he sends these two disciples to ask the question, are you the one to come, or should we look for another? John was in a difficult place. I mean, get this, just to be specific about what's going on here. John was incarcerated in the dungeon of Macarius. It was a desert fortress kind of place that was perched in a really desolate high ridge of the Dead Sea. And even today, they found this place, and there are remains of these dungeons with, you know, still with the iron hooks, many of the ways that they, you know, restrained the prisoners there in the dungeons. This was a very dark place. I mean, it had to have been difficult, because remember, you guys remember John the Baptist, that he was in the wilderness, had camel's fur, ate locusts with honey. I mean, he's a wild man. Big beard. And so now here he is in this dungeon, having been out in the wilderness with all that freedom and all that space, to now be confined. It had to have been a challenging place. Many times, guys, our wrong expectations are from misunderstandings of what God wants in our lives. Expectations always get us in trouble, don't they? Let me give you some examples of this. I mean, how many of us had expectations as a kid? Christmas. You know, it's funny how kids have these unrealistic expectations of things. You know, as a kid, I used to want stuff that was really way beyond my parents' financial means and really beyond their logical thinking, you know, because, you know, I wanted a drum kit as a kid. You know, hey, give me some drums. All right, I'm going to get drums. But my parents were smarter than that, because they didn't have anywhere to put it. You know, it would have driven everybody insane. So they bought me one drum. I had expectations. I was disappointed. Or maybe on that one birthday when I got that toy and I said, this isn't what I asked for. And there was just this, I think the funniest one, though, that really stands out in my mind is expectations of newly married couples. And perhaps you might understand where I'm going with this, because many times, you know, people get married and they're, the Lord wants to bless us. We're together. We're in love. And then, you know, they don't understand that God's real purpose, his real desire is to chop away at the rough places and to refine us. I remember Bungie's, this always stands out in my mind. It just happens to be your pastor that said this to me. And I remember when I was just a youth pastor and he was a college pastor, and he would, you know, say this. He goes, oh yeah. He would talk about how, let the grinding begin. And he would always have these really rough things to say about marriage. And I was like, dude, why are you so negative, man? And then I got married. And I realized I had some wrong expectations. And let me be more specific. If you're a woman and you expect your husband to be just this amazing, smells good all the time guy, and then all of a sudden the raw reality of life kicks in. No. The same is true for the guys. If you expect that, I'm going to come home from work and there's going to be this magnificent meal before me. Wonderful. And then there's nothing. You're going to be a person with some problems, bad expectations. Here's the point. Unfulfilled expectations can cause us as Christians to doubt God. And so what I'm trying to work our way to, if doubt is not dealt with, it can become unbelief. And it's really important to understand really clear what the difference between unbelief and doubt is. Listen to this. Doubt is a matter of the mind. It's when we cannot understand what God is doing or why he is doing it. And guys, we always need to remember, this is the way that I think about it. We are just monkeys playing chess in the world. That's it. We don't have a lot of understanding. We tend to think that we can get the big picture. We can understand it all. I can understand what God is doing. No. Most of the time we don't. And we do ourselves a favor to not try to figure it out. Doubt is a matter of the mind. But unbelief is a matter of the will. It's when we refuse to believe God's word and obey what he tells us to do. It's when we say, God, I won't do this. That's unbelief. Listen to this. Oswald Chambers, the author of My Utmost for His Highest, he said this. Doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. I'm not trying to tell you tonight that doubt is wrong. It's a natural thing. But this is what he says. Doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign that he is thinking. It's true. Because many times when we think too much, we can create expectations. In John's case, his inquiry was not born out of this place of willful disobedience, but it was doubt that had been sort of nourished by his circumstance, his difficult circumstance. He was in a physically, emotionally draining place. See, John had announced the judgment that Jesus would bring, but Jesus was doing deeds of love and mercy. See, John had promised that the kingdom of God was at hand, but there was no evidence of that so far. And so he was doubting. John was suffering from doubt because, listen to this, his expectations were not being fulfilled. Sound familiar? I think for all of us, we need to understand that many people, many great men of God, many people throughout the scriptures have had days of doubt and uncertainty. They're great examples. Let me just share several with you. There's Moses. He was ready to quit in Numbers chapter 11. Yeah, he knew God had a plan and wanted him to do things a certain way. Or even, let's talk about Elijah with a J there in 1 Kings 19. And of course, Jeremiah. Be sure if you read Jeremiah to go read the book of Philippians afterwards. You're going to need some encouragement. Because the book of Jeremiah is about this prophet that preaches and nobody listens. They throw him in a pit. He had a bummer ministry, but he did what God wanted him to do. But he suffered from doubt and discouragement. And even Paul knew the meaning of despair, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But why does John ask this question, especially after all the miraculous signs that would demonstrate that Jesus was the one to come? I mean, weren't all the prophecies through his father Zacharias that we learned about and that you can learn about there in Luke chapter 1? Wasn't that enough to be proof? Well, let me just say this as we move on. It's the same with us. I mean, our discouraging circumstances often cause us to doubt God's plan or even his leading in our lives. See, because of our limited understanding, we need to always put our expectation in God, not in results. Listen to this. I love what the psalmist wrote. And if you're taking notes tonight, I encourage you to write this down. Go and meditate on this verse. Just chew on it in your mind. Think about what the psalmist says here in Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. He says, "My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." God is the one that we need to have our expectation in. Now, the second danger of doubt is when we suffer from forgetfulness. Now, I want you to look at verses 20 through 22. As we continue to read through this, it tells us, when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour," it says, "he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" Forgetfulness? Like I've already mentioned, John the Baptist had a laundry list of proof for Jesus being the Messiah. But listen carefully. because of the stress and difficulty of his circumstance, he started to focus on what Jesus was not doing. Forgetfulness. See, the thing that I want you guys to get is that he forgot the things that were so obviously in front of him already because he focused or shifted his focus on what he didn't see. Some of the best advice I ever got as a Christian, that when you're in a place of doubt or uncertainty, just fall on those things you know God wants you to do. Fall upon the things you know about God absolutely to be true. Rest on those things. And all of those things that aren't necessarily clear will become clear. The question to Jesus here in verse 20. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? See, the fact is, Jesus' ministry and message, it proved that he was the Messiah. Absolute proof. And it's interesting to note what happened when John's disciples approached Jesus and told him that John needed assurance. Jesus doesn't say to them, get out of here. I've already shown you enough. He didn't treat these guys badly. He did something pretty amazing here, and I want you to think about it. Instead of just saying something to them, instead of just going, yeah, I'm the one to come. Hello? You remind John about what happened at the baptism. You remember what he said to me when I was passing him on the road? He said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus didn't come back in that particular way. He turns around without saying anything, and for an entire hour, Jesus does amazing miracles. Do you think these guys walked away? I don't know, man. I don't know if he's really the Messiah. What should we tell John? I think these guys walked away going, oh, wow, did you see that? That was amazing. These guys walked away convinced. And so the answer from Jesus really came, one, in action and in word. First, he heals people. It tells us in verse 21, infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits. To the many blind that were there, he gave sight. Jesus showed and proved his messiahship through those things. See, guys, he didn't just say he was the Messiah at this point. He showed that he was the Messiah by doing these miracles. It made it obvious. These guys witnessed a heart-stopping, just amazing display of spiritual power. I mean, can you imagine the joy in this place? I mean, let's look at the specifics here. People that were lepers were cleansed. Separated from society, all of a sudden they're cleansed. People that haven't been able to see are seeing things. You think people were standing around, oh great, I can see now, I've got to go to work. No, they were saying, wow. I mean, it was like this amazing worship and joy and the environment, the man, it must have been an amazing thing to see. And then he tells them in word. He says, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And certainly these were the credentials of the promised Messiah. And if you're taking notes, I just want to give you specifics so you got some little homework to do. Isaiah 29, verses 18 and 19. Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 42. So just read Isaiah 29, 35, and 42. Those are the credentials of the coming one. Jesus clearly showed that he was the Messiah, but he did it in his own unique way. And he did it in a way that would really speak to John the Baptist. You know that John the Baptist probably studied in detail the scroll of Isaiah. He read from the prophets. And so when he heard these things that they would say, they had seen and heard, it would have been a clear indicator that he was the one to come. John had to put aside his own misunderstanding and look at the things that were clearly happening in the ministry of Jesus. And so Jesus sends John's messengers back with a simple report. Hey, the Messiah is definitely here. His power is manifested in all these things that he's doing. There's no judgment at this point, but there's acts of mercy. Guys, as we think about this idea of forgetfulness, many times when we doubt God's presence or direction in our lives, it's because of this one thing. We're focused on what God is not doing. when we need to be focused on God's clear direction and His Word and the things that He's spoken to our heart and shown us about who He is. See, we can combat forgetfulness by remembering His faithfulness and goodness in the past. This is why you find all throughout the Scriptures, God's always telling people, hey, remember? Hey, reflect on this, remember this? Because as people, we forget, don't we? And so a lot of times what we can do is we can write down the ways that God has answered our prayers. Because sometimes we doubt, don't we, when if God's hearing our prayers. God, are you really listening, you know? I'm praying about this, but I'm not getting an answer. But when we remember His faithfulness in the past and His goodness, we can always trust in Him to come through and to show us what He wants us to do. See, when we have doubts about His love, His leading, or even His hearing our prayers, it can be because we have wrong expectations. Do we doubt that God's not hearing our prayers because we expect Him to answer right away? Many times we can focus on what God is not doing, and that leads us really to our next point, and it's sort of chronological. It leads us to a place of discouragement. And so the last danger of doubt that we learn about tonight is discouragement. Look at verse 23, and I'll explain what this verse means. Jesus says this last statement in to these guys to share with John. He says, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Let me just stop and say this, guys, just a real simple point. When things don't go the way we expect or anticipate, we can become discouraged. But we can become discouraged to the point that we're willing to basically walk away from God altogether. Have you ever been in a place where you're so disappointed or discouraged about something that you thought God was going to do that He didn't do that you're just ready to quit? You have to be careful, because if we have wrong expectations, we forget about God's goodness and faithfulness in the past, we can get to a place of bitter discouragement. You might say, well, isn't that a little bit serious for what He says here? When Jesus says, "Blessed is he who is not offended," I want you to notice that word offended. In the original language, the word offended translated into our English word scandalized. Let me just explain. Originally, it was used to refer to a bait in a trap. And John, really, what Jesus was saying to John in this statement was John was in danger of being trapped because of his concern about what Jesus was not doing. See, our expectations can become a trap. And that's exactly what Jesus was trying to warn against. And let me just explain it this way. Just say this phrase. Think about it this way. Blessed is the man who doesn't fall away because I choose to work in my own particular way. Many times when things don't go or God doesn't do what we expect Him to do, we can be in danger of being trapped by this heartbreaking discouragement. You know, I can illustrate it this way. And for me as a pastor, this is such an obvious thing. I've met people over the years who will go out and do great things for God, whether they be missionaries or whether they decide to plant a church or whether they decide to start a ministry. And many times I've watched how when people begin to step out by faith and do something for God, there's this, and a lot of times it's under the guise of vision. This is what I see God doing. And perhaps God has given a vision of what He wants to do in the big picture in the long run, but many times we expect God to do it right away. And so I've met many pastors who go out to plant churches and are after a month going, "Why aren't there the masses of people here? I'm so discouraged." To say, "Hey man, this doesn't work that way." I remember one of the largest Calvary chapels in the United States is Pastor Bob Coy in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And I don't know if you guys know this story, but Pastor Bob actually called Costa Mesa, the home of Calvary Chapel, and said, "You know, there's only 50 people in my church, and I'm just, what's the deal? I'm teaching the Bible." And then the response was, and I don't remember who answered the phone, but they said, "Well, you know, we'll send somebody out there who really cares for the people that's willing to teach the word." And Bob was so, he said, no, I love the people, it's cool. See you later." And ended the conversation. Well, Bob always tells this story because he needed to not have expectations, just trust the Lord and allow him to work in his own timing. And now it's a gigantic growing church. Jesus was saying to John in verse 23, John, you will be blessed if you don't fall away because of being disappointed with the way that I choose to work. I think John responded to that. I think John listened to Jesus with these words. And the truth is, there's been many people who've professed to be Christians who fell away when they didn't get the marriage partner they hoped for. Lord, I thought this person was perfect. There are many people who fell away when they didn't get the healing that they expected, or even the easier life that they thought would come with the Lord. Well, we need to be okay with however the Lord chooses to work in our lives. That's what I'm trying to say. And discouragement is a huge danger of doubt. We need to remember, if our satisfaction is Jesus, then we'll always be content with our circumstances. And listen to this. That's why Paul the Apostle said this. He was able to say this. And I want you to listen. Write this down. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Listen carefully. This is what Paul said. He's in prison. He's in a difficult place. And he says, not that I speak in regard to need. He says this, for I have learned in whatever state that I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says that verse that so many of us are familiar with, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, Paul had learned to let Jesus be his contentment, to let Jesus be his expectation, to let his whole life be about Jesus. And he was content with whatever the Lord decided to do. I mean, what does the world think when the world looks upon Christians who are always disappointed at what God isn't doing? I would argue that many people aren't interested in that Lord that we serve, if that's the case. But when we can say, God is so big and so awesome that whatever he decides to do, I'm cool with that. That's a place of faith. See, guys, John's doubts were natural. Jesus didn't rebuke him. Instead, he responded in a way that he would understand. See, the truth is, guys, God can handle our doubts. He welcomes our questions. And I want to close just by simply sharing a story from my life. And this was a doctrinal doubt that I had. As a new Christian, I struggled with the doctrine of the Trinity. This idea of one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I struggled with this. As a new believer, I remember in my own heart thinking, is the Bible really true? Are these Christians really? I mean, I'm a Christian, but I don't understand this Trinity. I don't understand this doctrine. And I had doubts. And it was to the point where I'm like, I don't know if I can believe this. And I remember giving it to the Lord, saying, Lord, you show me what your word says. You show me who you are. And guys, listen to this. By taking my doubt to the Lord and allowing other wise Christians to give me input, I became more solid in that particular area, to the point that I could argue from the place of the Trinity because I could see so clearly. See, guys, we need to do what John the Baptist did. John took his doubt to Jesus. And guess what? Jesus answered. We need to seek Jesus with our doubts like John sought Jesus with his doubt. But I want to close by saying this. When we doubt, we need to seek God. But guys, our greatest strength as believers is learning to listen to the voice of the Lord. You know that Jesus said this in the book of John. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If we know the Lord's voice and God's direction in our lives, we will always just say, well, I just know that's what God wants me to do. So regardless of what's going to happen, I know that God led me in this way. You know, for me, that's been a huge encouragement in the time that we've been in Killeen and having so many difficult circumstances, just to be able to lean on that and say, Lord, I know this is where you wanted us to go and what you want us to do. So I don't understand what's going on, but this is what you told me to do. Guys, if you and I, if we all learn to listen to the Lord, we will have fewer expectations and more confidence in God. God, what do you want? Let's pray.